So here was the kingdom of God right in the midst of the Jewish nation, right there, but they rejected it. But one day, Christ is coming back for his treasure. We read in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." He's coming back to get his own, and Israel shall be saved. Now, things are shaping up in the Middle East, and it's just the pieces are coming together, and we see inklings of Armageddon continually all the time because God is not done with Israel. He is coming back to get his treasure, plain and simple.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, if you would, and the 13th chapter, Matthew chapter 13. We've been in a series on lessons from the Lord, and you couldn't do a series like this without covering a parable. Christ told a lot of parables, and probably dozens of them. And this is one, actually, that only really encompasses one verse, and perhaps one that you've never heard exposited before. So follow along carefully. I think you'll find it quite interesting. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 41. Jesus says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field again. I want to read again verse 44 because that's really the crux of the message. Christ says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. I'd like to talk today about God's chosen treasure. God's chosen treasure. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless this time in your word. I pray that you would make it profitable. I pray that you would help us to learn some things that would really help us to look for the second coming of Christ, something we sung about earlier today. And Lord, I just pray now that you would help us also to have a greater understanding and appreciation for your chosen people, the Jewish nation, which have such a part in those last day events. We pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're like me, you've read pirate stories over the years, maybe watch pirate movies, ho, 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 you know, a pirate's life for me, that kind of thing, and ar matey this and ar matey that, and where be the treasure, you know, that kind of lingo. And with the pirate story normally does come treasure, buried treasure. There's something about buried treasure that I think intrigues the mind of every boy, and the digging up of something very valuable. Well, here we find a story about buried treasure. It actually involves a man who's going through a field, somehow stumbles on some treasure, covers it up, goes and buys that land, and comes back and gets the treasure. Now, what's this talking about? Well, evidently, this man found this buried treasure and somehow covered it back up again, went to the land office, and I'm assuming that you could go buy that land. Maybe it wasn't pre-owned, kind of like the Land Act that came through the Red River Valley when the railroad went through, and you could buy 160 acres or whatever it might be. So he went, he found this treasure, buried it again, said, "I want this parcel," goes and buys the land, and comes back and claims the treasure. Now, what does all this mean? Well, this is a parable. And a parable, you need to understand, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Christ told lots of them, dozens of them, in fact. But this one involves buried treasure. Now, why would you bury something valuable? Well, they did a lot of that in Bible times, and we find hints throughout the scriptures of that. In Jeremiah 41:8, for example, it mentions this Ishmael who's slaying people after the Jews had gone into Babylonian captivity. But 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, slay us not, for we have treasures in the field. And everybody understood exactly what that meant. Oh, okay, you have buried treasure. There's another passage in Job 3 and verse 21. Job speaks of those which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures. Now, burying valuable things in the earth is not something we do anymore, is it? But it was common back in biblical days. You see, they didn't have banks and security vaults and institutes of lenders and big banks and things like that where your money was secure. So they would find a safe place and they would bury it. And they did that. And so the Bible often compares things to buried treasure. For example, in Proverbs 2:4, it talks of wisdom. It says, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure. So here's Jesus Christ talking about hid treasure. This is something his listeners could relate to. Now, if you believe the usual interpretation of this passage here in Matthew 13:44, you would come out with a meaning something like this. Okay, the treasure is the gospel. The field that the gospel is found in represents Christ. The man here represents a sinner. And this sinner gives up everything for this treasure. But there are some problems with that interpretation, the most common interpretation. And Jesus Christ gives us some clues to what I think he is really talking about here. First of all, this passage involves last day things. It starts out that way, and it ends that way. Notice in verse 41, we read it earlier. It says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things which offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So we're dealing with last day things here. Secondly, it's very important to note who he's talking to. We always keep things in context, and we always see who's being addressed. Well, he's talking to his disciples here. Notice in verse 10 of this chapter, in Matthew 13:10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in Proverbs? He answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So he's talking to the apostles, but he's talking about them, to them being the Jewish people. Now notice in verse 17, he says to these same disciples, for verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And then in verse 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, that multitude being Jewish people, he's in Israel, and without a parable spake he not unto them, the Jews, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And it's quoting the psalmist here. And then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us this parable. And so he's talking to his disciples, who were also Jewish men. And he's dealing with the Jews, two Jews. Very important that we understand that about last day events. Now, this parable here, I don't think, is talking about that treasure being the gospel, the field being Christ, the man being the sinner who finds the treasure and gives up everything in order to purchase it. In fact, Mr. Schofield said, the interpretation of the buyer of the field being a sinner seeking Jesus has no warrant in the parable. Listen to why. He said, the field is the world, not Christ. More about that in a moment. And a sinner doesn't buy the world to gain Christ. He forsakes it. That's true. Furthermore, he says the sinner has nothing to sell, nor is Christ for sale. Nor does the sinner hide himself after finding Christ. Think about it. He's right. In fact, in Acts 4:20, they went everywhere preaching the gospel after they found Christ. You don't hide Christ. And so Schofield concluded by saying at every point, that interpretation breaks down. So if that is not the interpretation, then what is? Well, there are some key words. There's seven in all. And I'd like to preach on each one for about half hour, and we'll get out here about midnight. But there are seven key words in here that are words we want to highlight, which will help us to arrive at the correct interpretation and what Christ was trying to tell his followers here. We see, first of all, the chosen. Notice in verse 44, our text, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. So what is this treasure? It's not Christ, although he is a treasure. It's not the gospel, though that is a treasure. Because neither are hidden like this treasure. The gospel is not hidden. Christ isn't hidden. And if this treasure referred to in verse 44 is Christ, then why does this man buy it after he finds it? You don't do that with salvation. Nor can Christ or salvation be purchased. And so it falls apart there. Salvation is a gift. We read in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is what? The gift of God. And a bankrupt sinner, and we're bankrupt, on March 5th, 1981, I didn't bring anything to gain Christ. I just came to receive. It's a gift because I was a bankrupt sinner, and a bankrupt sinner cannot purchase salvation. Now, it mentions a treasure in verse 44, and it's so important that we understand this word treasure because everything rises and falls on it as far as the meaning of this verse goes. May I present or propose to you that the treasure is Israel? It's God's chosen people. In fact, look in verse number 11 of this chapter. Jesus says, "Answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Notice the "them" therefore. "And for whosoever," in verse 12, "hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." He's talking about the Jews rejecting what they knew and that even being taken away. Verse 13, he says, "Therefore speak I unto them," the Jewish people, "in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." I was talking to Dr. Jasmine about this earlier today and his take on this. And the fact of the matter is, when we get truth revealed to us and we turn it down, you know, there's nowhere for it to go except a hardness of the heart and a blindness of the eyes. And kind of like Pharaoh, where the Bible mentions that God hardened his heart, and that would seem so unfair. But the truth is, Pharaoh hardened his heart first, and God built it right into nature that when we harden our heart, he hardens it back. So you don't want to take that path, you want to repent. And so the subject of this whole passage is the Jewish nation. I believe they are the treasure. In Exodus 19:5, God says to Israel, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be," what? "A peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." He says to Israel, "You're going to be a peculiar," what? "Treasure to me." They are that chosen group, that treasure. We read in Psalm 135, 4, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." So Israel is chosen. Israel is God's treasure. Now, the church is special to God, but the church isn't God's treasure. The church is the bride. We know that. But the Jewish people are God's treasure. The Jews are a special people. You know, the United States is hardly even mentioned in prophecy, if at all. And that we're talking about that today as well. You know, we think we're pretty hot stuff and high and mighty. And even a recent president asked the prime minister of Israel to come to the White House to only totally snub him and send him back home disgraced. And I thought to myself, you don't know what you're dealing with here, friend. God's chosen people are the Jewish people. And God's evaluation of Israel is far higher than the U.S. We think we're something here, but God's eye is on the Jew. And as the Jew goes, so go the world. As Israel goes, so goes the world. So we see there the chosen. But secondly, we see the cosmos. Notice in verse 44, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field." That's the next key word, field. What is this field? Somebody says, well, that field is Christ or the Bible and so on and so forth. No, no. At the beginning of verse 38, Christ says plainly the field is the world. And so a sinner doesn't buy the world in order to get saved. That couldn't be the right interpretation. The sinner forsakes the world in order to get saved. We're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So the field here is the world. The treasure is in the world. Israel is in the world. As Israel goes, the world goes. And so here's Israel, this little tiny nation, this little piece of real estate, about 100 miles from north to south and maybe 50 to 75 miles from east to west. And here's this small group of people today that may consist of maybe 14, 15 million people, something like that, worldwide. Who would have ever guessed that a nation that tiny, that insignificant, that started with one man by the name of Abraham, would still be in existence today? I mean, that is a miracle within itself. When's the last time you met a Hittite? Oh, hi, I'm a Hittite. Well, I'm a Philistine. Oh, I'm an Amorite. You know, there's so many civilizations, hundreds of them, that have gone out of existence, that existed side by side with the Jewish people. And there is no nation like Israel that has been as persecuted by the rest of the world. And it is a miracle of God that they're still around, because hundreds of other nations have vanished. Hundreds of other nations or people groups are very obscure. For example, the Hmong people. Now, that's a name that's familiar to us because we've done some work amongst the Hmong. But how many of you would be even aware of the Hmong people if we hadn't done that over in Thailand and places like that? And there are other people we could talk, you know, the Karen people of Myanmar, Burma, where the Secretary of State currently is right now. You would know nothing about the Karen people if we weren't working with them. There are hundreds of people like that worldwide, people groups, but you've never heard of them. Why have you heard of the Jewish people? There's only several million of them here, and yet they're in the news every day. The Jew proves the existence of God. And God set them apart many, many years ago as a special treasure. They're in the world, they're in the field, but they're a treasure within the world. And what's amazing to me is they still maintain their identity. You still know that that is a Jewish person. They're indestructible. Pharaoh couldn't eliminate them, could he? Haman couldn't get rid of them, could he? Alexander the Great could not wipe them out. Titus, the Roman general, could not get rid of the Jewish people. The Caesars could not eliminate them. The Turks could not eliminate them. The Russians could not eliminate them. Hitler could not eliminate them. They are still around today. The Arabs would love to eliminate them. They never will. And there are dictators alive and in power, wielding power in this world today that would love to get rid of the Jews, and they never will. Nobody can eliminate the Jewish people. You can no more eliminate the Jew than you can God, you silly goose. It is impossible. You will never do it. On May, I'm not sure the date, but in May of 1948, and I was, that's 12 years before I was born. After 19 centuries of being dispersed and scattered throughout the world, a nation was born again. They came back to their land. They speak Hebrew again, if you can imagine that. They're cranking up the animal sacrifices, preparing for that. They're building the temple furnishings. Folks, there are things going on in this world that are very, very exciting. And the Jewish people are stronger than ever. It's amazing to me. You know, the Bible was written by Jews. We forget that a lot, don't we? And the greatest contribution of the Jewish race was, of course, Jesus Christ. But the average person has no idea, worldwide, the incredible wealth that the Jewish people wield. And the head for years of the Federal Reserve was a Jew, Alan Greenspan. You know, we could talk about science. Einstein was a Jew, and Carl Sagan was a Jew, and Leonard Bernstein was a Jew. We could talk about actors. Liz Taylor was a Jew. Woody Allen, a Jew. Barbara Streisand, a Jew. Harrison Ford, a Jew. William Shatner is Jewish. Michael Landon was Jewish. Sarah Jessica Parker, Jewish. Paul Newman was Jewish. George Gershwin, a Jew. Herb Alpert, a Jew. Milton Berle, a Jew. You can go on and on. In fact, there was a recent election not too long ago in the U.S. Senate for the Senate seat over in Minnesota. Both men running were Jews, Wellstone and Boschwitz. And you know, we overlooked that, but they're in high places. Milton Hershey was a Jew. Does that name ring a bell? You eat the chocolate all the time. Michael Dell was a Jew, or is a Jew. Dell Computers, and Steve Ballmer, the CEO of Microsoft, a Jew. Calvin Klein, a Jew. Ralph Lauren, a Jew. Levi Strauss was a Jew. Jerry Lewis is Jewish. Jerry Seinfeld, Jewish. Did you know the Marx Brothers were Jews? You know, there are a lot of things like this. Jack Benny was Jewish, and Steven Spielberg is Jewish, and Mel Brooks was Jewish, and Henry Kissinger is Jewish, and Aaron Spelling, and Oliver Stone, and Ben Stiller, and you could go on and on. The Rothschild family. I mean, they're famous Jews all over the place. There's tons of authors, tons of artists, and wealthy people, and actors, and inventors, and CEOs, and those who have made this huge contribution to the world. And it really dwarfs many, many other nations, huge nations. Russia, France, the Spanish world. We could talk about the Oriental world. There's billions of people in the Oriental world, and yet here's this small group of a few million Jews, and they have done so many things. Did you know that 40% of all the Jews in the world live in the United States? And 40% of all the Jews in the world live in Israel? And the other 20% are kind of scattered all over the place. But they are hated for their wealth and their power, yet God's hand is on them. Now, put a marker here, if you would, in this passage, and go to Jeremiah 31, if you would. We're going to come back and forth quite a bit, but the Jewish nation is unbeatable. And every so often, we need these little reminders that they are a special, special group. In Jeremiah 31 and in verse number 35, notice carefully what this is saying. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." This is God's talking now. In verse 36, he says, "If those ordinances," you say, what ordinances? Well, the sun, the moon, the stars, the ocean. "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath," he says, "I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord." Now, he's saying it in a backdoor way, but he's saying, if you could eliminate the sun and pull it down and tell me how high is and tell me what the earth is resting on and do away with all that stuff, then I'll abandon Israel. And he's saying, I will not abandon Israel. I never will. God keeps his word. Israel is his treasure and really a testimony to the faithfulness of God. So we see his chosen. We see the cosmos. Quickly, let's look at the Christ. Notice in verse number 44, back in our text, Matthew 13, 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven," we'll come back to that in a moment, "is like unto treasure," that is Israel, "hidden a field," that is the world, "the which when a man hath found." Now this man, and the normal interpretation is this is a sinner seeking salvation. Well, it breaks down when you look at everything else. He'd be seeking the world because that's what the field is. And so here he is not seeking the world. He's seeking Jesus Christ. But this man is not the sinner seeking Christ. I propose to you this man is Christ. Look in verse 37. "He answered," that is Christ, "and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." So we see the Christ basically as the man. We see the field, which is the world. And we see the treasure, which is Israel, in the world. Now, how does this all tie together? Well, we see the chosen, the cosmos, and the Christ. Fourthly, let's see the commencement now. Notice in verse 44, it says in the middle of this treasure in the field, "the which when a man hath found." Next key word. Christ finds the treasure, or founded this treasure, or Israel. God founded Israel as a very special nation. Now, there are other nations that just kind of rose up and had a human founder, but God especially started the Jewish nation. He founded it. In fact, in Deuteronomy 26:5, he says, "Assyrian," and this is the Jewish people talking, "Assyrian, ready to perish, was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous." Syrian ready to perish. Here's Abraham, a little nobody, and he has a son who has a son who has 12 boys, and they end up down in Egypt, and there they explode. But we find out here God founded the Jewish people. And the context of Matthew 13 here is all about Israel. Notice in verse 13 back here in Matthew 13, it says, "Therefore," Christ says, "therefore speak I unto them," that's the Jews, "in parables, because they," the Jewish people, "seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." Notice the thems and the theys. He's talking about Israel here. Now keep your place here if you would, but turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Crank up your Bibles. We're doing Bible study. And I want to show you how God purposely founded Israel. He tells us they were Assyrian ready to perish. There's Abraham, a little nothing, and God raised up of him this mighty nation that's still around with us today in the 21st century. Notice Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 3. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother was a Hittite. There he's again making reference to Abraham, Sarah. As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person. Everybody hated you in the day that thou wast born. Now he's making the point here that Israel had nothing going for it, and nobody cared for it but him. Verse 6, God says, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Skip to verse 9. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I truly washed away thy blood from thee. And I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thy ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And so we find God telling us here, he took this obscure nobody, started a nation with him, a nation nobody cared a whit for, and raised him up and really blessed him in a special way. Now, there are a lot of things like this in the Bible that our Western minds miss. And God is talking about the Jewish people. There's a lot of biblical references to Israel in the Bible, and we just blow by them. And we just think, oh, they're just talking about mankind in general. No, these are special references to Israel. You know, we read in John 1:11 where it says, Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we go, yeah, he came into the human race and mankind blew him off. It's not talking about the human race in general there. He came unto his own, fellow Jews like himself, and his own, the Jewish people, received him not. So we see that the commencement or the finding of the treasure, the founding of the treasure, is a picture of the beginning of Israel here. And then we see not only the commencement, but the concealing of this treasure. Now back in chapter 13 of Matthew, notice verse 44 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure, Israel, hid in a field, that is the world, the which when a man, Christ, hath found or founded, he hideth. Notice this concealing here. Now, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he opened the door to salvation. Here was Israel, been under that Roman boot for 400 years, Roman oppression for 400 years, obscure and insignificant, also very corrupt. I mean, when Christ chased the money changers out of the temple, that kind of is the temperature of Israel at that time. Here they were clueless and they were in the dark, and Christ came to bring them the light. In Matthew 15:24, he even said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Think about it. He came to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. And we saw it a moment ago. He came unto his own, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. Now, hold your finger here and look in Romans chapter 11, if you would. The bottom line is they rejected Christ. He was hidden from them, in a way, if you will, like that hidden treasure. And the Jewish people from that time forward have rejected Christ as their Messiah. It broke the heart of the Apostle Paul. He said in Romans 9 and 10, leading up to this chapter, that he'd give up his salvation if the Jews would be saved. His prayer and heart's desire for Israel is that they'd be saved. Well, in chapter 11, he tells us more in verse 7. He says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election, that's those who do get saved, hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Kind of a reference to Jews like himself who had come on board, who had gotten saved. He says, but the rest were blinded. Pick it up in verse 25 of this chapter. Paul says, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant or in the dark of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Now he's talking to Romans or Gentiles, people in Rome, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah 59, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Now, I don't understand this blindness in its entirety, and I have questions about it as you do, but we do know that the Jewish people have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul said, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. You know, many times I've wondered how a Jew cannot go to Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or many of the chapters that obviously are talking about Christ and not see it. They're still waiting for their Messiah. But there's that veil there, it says, in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. Now, back in Matthew 13 again, here's the very king of the kingdom. Jesus Christ shows up, the very king of the kingdom, and he's doing miracles galore. He's unstopping deaf ears, and he's opening dumb mouths and opening blind eyes and even raising dead people up. But here's the Jews with their hearts so hard, and they're blind to it all. They don't get it. It's concealed to them. And so Jesus Christ spoke to them in parables. Notice in Matthew 13 again, in verse 14, it says, in them, speaking to the Jewish people, Christ says, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people, the Jewish people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. It is very, very rare, extremely rare, to ever lead a Jewish person to Christ. It's something I pray that I would have the privilege of doing sometime during my ministry. So here's the point. Christ, he discovered the treasure, but he covered it up again. Uncovered it, but then covered it, and there's that concealment. They didn't get it. We see the concealing, but number six, we see the contract. Now back in Matthew 13 here, notice in verse 44, there's a treasure, Israel, hidden in the field, that's the world. There's the man, that's Christ, who founded that treasure. It says, he hideth it. He hideth it, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. What's it talking about? Selling everything he had to buy that field. Well, I think some of you might even be a little ahead of me on this one. Jesus Christ gave everything to save or salvage Israel, his very life. In fact, he said in the Bible, in the Jewish people, in 1 Peter 1:18, Peter says to him, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter tells Jewish people what saved you. It wasn't all that ceremonial and cleansing and dietary stuff and rites here and rituals there. It was none of that. You were not redeemed with that corruptible stuff, the silver and the gold, that stuff received from that tradition of your fathers. But, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But back in verse 44, here's something that kind of mystifies me. When the man found the treasure, he hid it. Notice it says, and for joy thereof goeth and sold all that he had. Now, we've been talking about the agony of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and in the garden even recently as we've looked at these lessons from the Lord. How could joy be involved in this thing? How could Christ have joy in having to go to the cross and bleed and suffer and die in agony? Well, he did. We know that because Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, there it is, that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ had joy going to the cross because he was obeying the Father, But also he knew the outcome. If he went, he could redeem mankind, including Israel here. So Jesus Christ founded Israel. He uncovered them, showed himself to them. He redeemed them, and then he covered them back up. And soon he's going to reclaim them. More about that in a moment. But he bought Israel with his own blood. You say, well, Pastor, I thought that Christ died for the church. Doesn't it say that? Yeah, it does. Ephesians 5:25 says Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He died for the church, no question about that. He also died for individuals, for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So yes, Christ died for the church. Christ died for the individual, but he also died for the lost sheep of Israel. And he said, I am not come but to the lost sheep of Israel. So we see the contract there. Christ sealed it with his blood. But finally, we see the capstone on all of this. Now, at the beginning of verse 44, having said everything else in the verse, Christ says again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. And what does this business of finding the Jews, the treasure, and covering them back up again, and buying that field and coming back for them. What's this all talking about? Well, the very last thing to be ushered in when it comes to the kingdom of heaven is the Jewish people. Let me explain. Luke 21:24, the Bible says, Christ says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, speaking of the Jewish people, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He's talking about end time stuff here. Now, really what Christ did is he brought the kingdom of God to the doorsteps of the Jewish people. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus said to him, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And what he's saying is, it's right here. I've revealed it to you. It is right in front of your face. Hop on board. But alas, they didn't. So here was the kingdom of God right in the midst of the Jewish nation. Right there, but they rejected it. But one day, Christ is coming back for his treasure. We read in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel is going to be saved when Christ returns the second time. Now, as you watch the evening news, you hear about Israel over and over and over and over again. You don't hardly see a week, yea, even a night go by where Israel isn't somehow in the news. And yet the average person is oblivious to the importance, the significance of Israel in the world today. You know, there are some even Christians who are more blessed by a message by this than others. There are some, and you know who you are, your love is appearing, and you love Israel. Good for you. But Jesus Christ bought the field to return to get it. He's coming back to get his own, and Israel shall be saved. Now, things are shaping up in the Middle East, and it's just the pieces are coming together, and we see inklings of Armageddon continually all the time because God is not done with Israel. Look in Matthew 23, if you would. Matthew 23. He is coming back to get his treasure, plain and simple. In Matthew 23 and in verse 37, Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, notice this, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Christ says, I'm out of here, and you really won't see me till I come back to get my treasure. He covered it up, and he's coming back to get it. So he discovered it, it's chosen, it's hidden, it's purchased, and he's coming back for it one day, coming back to get its treasure. Now, the devil has blinded the nation of Israel, but one day, they're going to get it. They're going to realize, oh, it was him. It was him. In Zechariah 13:9, God says, I will bring the third part, speaking of the Jewish nation, through the fire. That's a tribulation period. And will refine them as gold is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Notice the thems and the theys in that passage there. It's a reference to Israel. Now, turn to Psalm 89. We're just about done. Psalm 89. And here we find a reference made to the descendants of David, which are the Jewish people, which are those even still around to this day. In Psalm 89 and in verse number 27, God's talking and he says, "Also I will make him," that's Israel, "my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him," speaking of the lineage of David. "His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And if his children forsake my law and walk not in my commandments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." And God's done that over the years. "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn to my holiness," or by my holiness, "that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah." Speaking of Israel, it's going to always be around. It's been discovered by the Lord, chosen, hidden, purchased, and Christ is coming back for his treasure one day. So, you say, neat Bible study, Pastor, but what does all this mean to us? Well, it means several things. First of all, God's not done with the Jew yet. Don't ever forget that. God's not done with the Jew yet. The Jew proves the very existence of God. You know, what's sad to me is guys like Einstein, Carl Sagan, had no time for God, didn't believe in God, and yet they were Jews. They proved there was a God. Secondly, if God can keep his word to Israel, you know what? He can keep his word to us. God keeps his promises. Titus 1:2 mentions the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.